Hope this song service can be a reminder of who our Lord is and what He means to us as we sing these songs. We're going to sing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
I'm leaning on the everlasting arms, so close to You that I can hear Your heart, and nothing else can separate me from Your love. I'm leaning on Your everlasting arms.
Listen to that one more time.
I'm leaning on Your everlasting arms, so close to You that I can hear Your heart, and nothing else can separate me from Your love. I'm leaning on Your everlasting arms. In the morning I am met with Your mercy. In the evening I am wrapped in Your love. There's no end to Your reach. There's no place I'd rather be than leaning on Your everlasting arms. I'm resting in Your never-ending peace, and patiently I wait to hear You speak, and nothing else can keep me safe from every storm, and nothing but Your everlasting arms. In the morning I am met with Your mercy, and in the evening I am wrapped in Your love. There's no end to Your reach. There's no place I'd rather be. I'm leaning on Your everlasting arms. And in the morning I am met with Your mercy, and in the evening I am wrapped in Your love. There's no end to Your reach. There's no place I'd rather be than leaning on Your everlasting arms.
What a fellowship!
What a fellowship! What a joy divine! Leaning on the everlasting arms. And what a blessedness! What a peace is mine! Leaning on the everlasting arms.
What a glorious Savior that we serve!
And what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. 'Cause in the morning I am met with Your mercy.
Thank You, Lord.
And in the evening I am wrapped in Your love. 'Cause there's no end to Your reach. There's no place I'd rather be than leaning on Your everlasting arms.
One more time.
And in the morning I am met with Your mercy, and in the evening I am wrapped in Your love. And there's no end to Your reach. There's no place I'd rather be than leaning on Your everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on Your everlasting arms.
Amen. As we're in the arms of the Lord this morning, let's continue to sing of His worthiness, of His wonderfulness, of His gratefulness.
Worthy is the who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Let all his people sing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. I will adore you. And clothed in rainbows of living color, flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation, with all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. I will adore you. Filled with wonder, filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. The dead arise, Jesus, your name. Judge your name, its power, its breath and living water. Such a marvelous mystery. Holy, holy, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Yeah, with all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Reading is just one verse from the book of Isaiah. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. So reads the words of the living God.
Amen. I don't often ask Dan to read a specific scripture, but this week I really was put on my heart to sing this song. And I hope, I've been sitting on this song a long time. And I hope that it is encouraging to you. I hope that you can hold on to the hope that this song talks about.
I know you're going through the fire. It's getting hard to stand the heat. But even harder is the wondering, is God's hand still on me? It's lonely in the flames when you're counting days of pain. But the potter knows the clay, how much pressure it can take, How many times around the wheel till there's submission to His will. He's planned a beautiful design, but it'll take some fire and time. It's gonna be okay, 'cause the potter knows the clay. Friend, I just came through that fire not too very long ago, and looking back, I can see why. And that my God was in control. But on the hottest days I'd cry, "Oh Lord, isn't it about time?" But the potter knows the clay, how much pressure it can take. How many times around the wheel till there's submission to His will. He's planned a beautiful design, but it'll take some fire and time. It's gonna be okay, 'cause the potter knows the clay. But the potter knows the clay, how much pressure it can take. How many times around the wheel till there's submission to His will. He's planned a beautiful design, but it'll take some fire and time. It's gonna be okay, 'cause the potter knows the clay.
All right, thank you, Brother Kyle. Beautiful song. One of the more beautiful metaphors in the Scripture is that of the potter. We're going to be looking in Acts chapter 9 again this morning. I have to give Charles Dickens a little bit of credit for the title this morning. This is a tale of two saints. Tale of two saints. This story in Acts chapter 9 tells of Paul. We'll call him that from here forward, even though in this scripture he's still referred to as Saul, but he's Paul. He's going to be converted. And it also tells of a man named Ananias. There are three Ananiases in the New Testament, all in the book of Acts. First Ananias was the one at the early church, him and Sapphira, or how you say her name. I butchered it pretty bad there. And we know what happened to them. The second is this fellow, and then third was Ananias, the high priest, later in the book of Acts, who followed Caiaphas, I believe. But this Ananias was a believer. So the scripture is there in verse number 4, and we're going to go through verse 21. It says, "And he fell to the earth." So Paul's on his way to Damascus. Suddenly there's a light shining around him, and he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what would thou have me do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him saith the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou comest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyeth them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? All right, so this tale of two saints is really it's the conversion of Saul. But I want to spend most of the time looking at Saul, but I also want to consider a little bit about Ananias. Because we probably identify better with Ananias than we do with Saul, just because Saul's calling was amazing, and the things he accomplished were amazing. Ananias is kind of in the background; he's just one of those unknown Christians, and I kind of feel that way, and perhaps you do as well. But all of us are important in God's economy; all of us are important in His church, and all of us have a role to play. And so we'll look at both of them. Paul and Ananias. Paul, we know. Ananias, well, he's kind of like Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham, a name only known because he was the evangelist that was preaching when Billy Graham received Christ. And that's Ananias. He was the man that God used to bring Saul to Christ. We're going to look at Paul's miraculous conversion and hopefully learn some things from it. Paul speaks about his conversion to Timothy later. And in 1 Timothy 1, I believe it is, verse 16, he says, Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Paul said, I know that my conversion is going to be a source of strength and encouragement to future Christians. Just the amazing way in which God snatched me out of the flames of hell and saved me. And it is an amazing thing what God did. So it is an example for all of us, an example of the fact that none are too far gone for God's mighty power to save. It's an example of what God can do when He takes hold of a life. It's an example to encourage us to pray for and to share with every sinner, no matter how wicked. It's an example for us to stay committed to whatever purpose God has given us to do for His kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Paul would say, For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I mean, God gloriously saved this man, and from that time forward, he grew in his knowledge of Jesus. He grew in his faith toward Jesus, and his ministry was unparalleled of anyone else. And so his encounter with Christ certainly changed him forever. He went from persecuting Christ to praising Christ, to plotting against Christians to preaching to the lost. He passed from death to life and from bondage to liberty, from blindness to sight, futility to forgiveness. What an amazing paradox is it's Saul who became Paul. Starting there with verse number 6, Paul is going to experience what it means to be a Christian. And so it says he's trembling. And he says, Lord, what would thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I hope that each one of us understands that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, and we do as God tells us to do. He owns us, and he has our best interests at heart. He loves us supremely, but he has a purpose and a plan for our lives. It's our job to discover that, to long for it, to pray for it, to seek it, to spend time with God so that we learn what that will is for each one of us. And so he says to Saul, arise, go to the city, and there you'll be told what you must do. And that's essentially what conversion is. It's a change from thinking that you can run your own life to the acknowledgement that God is in control. This was the first thing that Paul experienced upon becoming a Christian, the right for Jesus to be his Lord, who he identified as Lord, and to tell him what he was to do. I like this statement I read. It says, conversion is a revolutionary change of government resulting in a radical change in behavior. Behold, all things becomes new. We sing songs about that conversion experience. We have many of them in our faith about what God has done to us and what God has done compared to how we used to be. One of those songs is "The Old Man Is Dead." A deacon from a former church sang that for us one time, and I thought it was very fitting at that moment. And I want you to know that the change that took place in Paul was miraculous. I wish that I could tell you that everything that I've ever done as a Christian has been a testament of that miraculous salvation. I certainly have come a long ways. In the early days of my faith, I struggled. There were some things that were still not broken off of me yet that God needed to break off of me. And, I've grown and continue to grow. When you look at the life of Paul, it's amazing. The 180-degree change that took place in just a short period of time, how that God changed this man. This is not a normal conversion experience, obviously, but it's not unheard of. There are a lot of people that have experienced that life-changing moment of knowing Christ. And I hope and pray that you understand that that's how powerful a God it is that we serve. As the song that was sung this morning said, you know, there's nothing that we're going through that the potter doesn't know about, that he can't handle. And there's a purpose behind those struggles many times. And so he says to Paul here that you are going to go into the city, and there it's going to be told thee what you must do. I like that word, must. I'm kind of an absolute kind of a guy. You know, I like for things to be either this way or that way. I don't care much for the gray in life. And there are some of those things are that way. I like for things to be either black or white. I don't always get my way. Sometimes things are a little fuzzy, and you know, you have to have a little bit of grace and allow people to have differences. But I like it when things are either this way or that way. It's easier for me to know what to do. And so he told Paul, he says, you know, you're going to go into the city, and you're going to be told what it is that you must do. It's a present tense word with continuing obligation. It means moral duty. It describes that which is necessary or under necessity of happening. This must take place, Paul. And what he tells him is not arbitrary, but a compulsion. You must go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. Jesus was in complete control of the situation. Paul was utterly helpless. He couldn't even find the city without someone assisting him. This word must is later used other times by Jesus speaking to Paul. He tells him to take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Paul would spend a lifetime of ministry, and then at the end of that ministry, he was to be a witness in Rome. And Jesus told him, you must be a witness in Rome. He probably doubted that. Maybe he doubted that. I don't know if he did or not. But at some point on the trip to Rome, there was a terrible storm. And the ship he was in shipwrecked. It was cast upon rocks, and there was fear that they were going to perish. The Roman world had certain rules about slaves. If a slave escaped, then the soldier who was responsible for that slave, his life was forfeited. So in a situation like this, it would not be unheard of for the soldiers to kill the slaves so that they would not be responsible for the escape of any of those slaves. An angel came to Paul and spoke to Paul in Acts chapter 27. And he said to him, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." And so Paul would tell the people there, "No fear, guys. God has told me every one of us is going to survive this." He was able to convince the Roman soldiers not to kill anyone, that all would be saved. Jesus uses this verb again of obligation when he spoke to Paul later in this chapter in verse 16. He says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So he tells Paul that you've got a place to go and you're going to be told the things that you must do. This encounter with Jesus forever changed Paul. For now, though, he's waiting and he's praying. I read a neat story from one of the Unshackled episodes of the Pacific Guard Mission. I'm just captivated by those. There's thousands of them, of people that have just been gloriously saved, most of them from Skid Row and conditions in their life that you think is just unsalvageable. But God saves them. One man was named Sundar Singh. He's pretty well known back in his day because he was a Sikh. We've talked a little bit about Sikhism here lately the last couple weeks for whatever reason. And I ran across this, and so I thought I would share it. But he was born into Sikhism, and his mother died when he was 14 years old, and he became very angry. He took a Bible, and he burned every page of the Bible in front of his friends after his mother died. He became a fierce opponent of Christianity in the northern India community. But then he had a dramatic conversion. He turned in faith to Jesus Christ. And for the next 25 years, he exerted a far-reaching international influence on the Indian world and the countries surrounding. He eventually made his way to the United States. He was not impressed with our materialism in the least. At one point, at the height of his popularity and status, he was approached by an agnostic scholar. And he asked Singh with curiosity, "What have you found in Christianity that you did not find in your traditional religion?" Singh replied, "I found Jesus." "Yes, I know," the professor said impatiently, "but what particular teaching or doctrine did you find?" He simply repeated his answer, "I found Jesus." Singh later wrote, "When people ask me what made you a Christian, I can only say Christ himself made me a Christian. When he revealed himself to me, I saw his glory and was convinced that he was the living Christ." One of the amazing things about the conversion of Saul is just how brief it is. It's like God strickens him blind, he falls to the ground, and he's already calling him Lord. I mean, it's an amazing thing. You can only sympathize or empathize a little bit with him in that, you know, what would we do if something like this happened to us? If we were blinded by a light and we're knocked to the ground and we're the only one hearing this voice from heaven, and it's obviously from heaven, how he would recognize that, I don't know, but he did. The Spirit of God can do that kind of thing. And he's being confronted by Jesus. And that was no doubt an extremely humbling experience for Saul. God has a way of getting our attention, doesn't he? God has a way of causing us to listen, maybe even when we don't want to listen. Many times we think about salvation, we think about people seeking God and them finding him. Paul wasn't seeking God here. God sought him, though, and God saved him. He began this trip physically seeing, but was spiritually blind. He ended it physically blind, but spiritually seeing. Look at verse 9. I want you to think about the comparison between Paul and Jonah. It says, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. He was 3 days in darkness, just like Jonah. 3 days, no food or drink. 3 days alone. I've been rewatching those Alone series. That's I like that kind of stuff. They take people and drop them off in Patagonia and in the Arctic and places like that and give them 10 items, and whoever can stay there the longest wins $500,000. And I'm not fascinated by the $500,000. I'm just fascinated by the mentality of the people who's able to stick it out, some of them for 60 and 70 days. Most of them don't make it near that long. Many of them make it 10 or 15 days, and then they miss their wife and kids so much they rationalize that this is crazy. I've got everything in life that I want at home. Why am I here? And they have no remorse, most of them. Some of them are upset, and they don't want to disappoint their family that they've quit. But they realize that there's too much of a price to being alone. 3 days blind, no food or drink, nothing but him and his thoughts. And what is he doing? What we would be doing? He's praying. He's praying to God, the one that he thought he knew so well, that he did not know at all. And the Spirit of God is ministering to Paul, speaking to Paul, showing Paul through a vision what is going to take place. He's now captive. How ironic. His intentions was to go to Damascus in order to grab and to hold captive Christians and to drag them back to Jerusalem to be judged or to be killed. But yet, he is the one who is now captive. He is the one who has the uncertain future. He left Jerusalem in great power with purpose, but he comes stumbling into Damascus in humility and uncertainty. He was arrested instead of arresting others. His trip was determined to stop the message of Jesus Christ and ended up devoted to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. The persecutor would now be the one who was persecuted. We didn't quite make it that far, but verse 23, if you want a sneak peek, says the Jews took counsel to kill him. He became the one who was the prey instead of the predator. I want you to notice all the new things that happen to Paul. The new things that takes place. I want you to think about how God has done many of these same things in your life. Or maybe you're here and you need these things to happen in your life. God can do it. I hope that you receive that message today. I want you to notice in verse 10 that he had new acquaintances. There was a disciple, as we read about, coming from Damascus named Ananias that he would meet. That's the exciting thing about becoming a believer, is you meet new people. I think of Dr. Seuss in his book, Oh, the Places We Go, and all the things that we learn in life. And I feel that way as a Christian. The places that God sends us and the people that we meet, it's an amazing thing what God has in store for us, the road that he leads us down, the path that we're to follow. It's an awesome path with many awesome people along the way. I've been so privileged in my Christian faith to meet so many wonderful believers that have blessed me and blessed my family in so many different ways. And so he's made new acquaintances. He's already met Ananias. Later, he's going to meet all the disciples that are there in that city as well. He's receiving new communications. Think about your source of information before you were a believer. What did you believe in? What was your system of values based upon? Something you were taught, more than likely. Most people have been has been ingrained with certain sets of moral values. Maybe they were based on good things, or maybe they weren't. We learn from our parents, right? And we mirror them in a lot of ways. I remember having a, I may have told you about this, a little fellow, eighth grader, and he liked to fight. That was his way of handling all problems, is fight, you know. Eighth graders like to fight, by the way, not just him. And he's a little bitty old fella, but man, he'd fight anybody. And they beat him to a pulp, but he's going to fight. And I don't know how many times I had him in my office because he's fighting, you know. Couldn't put him in ISS long enough for him to realize I need to stop fighting. That's just what he needed to do. And finally I asked him, I said, why is it that your first response to everything is to fight? He said, my daddy told me, he said, you can't solve something with your words, you got to solve them with your knuckles. I said, have you solved anything yet? I said, listen, I the last thing I would ever do would be to try to tell somebody that their daddy is wrong. I don't want to talk bad about your daddy, but I want you to listen to me. There are better ways to solve your problems than with your knuckles. Because right now, you're just using your knuckles. When you get a little bit older, people don't play nice and just fight with knuckles. They come out with knives or guns. You end up dead if all you ever know to do with your conflict is to fight somebody. You need to find a better path. You need to find a different way. I don't know where that kid is today. I wish I could tell you. And, you know, he's now a missionary in Africa or something. That's probably not the case. He's probably in prison somewhere because he did something he shouldn't have done to somebody who made him mad. Paul began to see new communication, receive new communications. In verse number 11, he's speaking to Jesus. Jesus is speaking to him. He receives a vision. In verse number 12, that says a man's going to come and lay hands on you and you're going to receive your sight. Before I was saved, I know it sounds crazy, but I believed that there was power in nature. I don't know where I got such a crazy thought. I literally recall chanting to trees, of all things, as if there was some power in those twin trees. Twin trees, help me out, my iron need is something I came up with. I don't know where that came from. That's about as pagan as anything that I have ever done. It is the most pagan thing I've ever done. I didn't worship trees for very long. I realized how stupid that was. But where do we turn to and what do we look to before we know Christ? Our own devices, right? We do what is right in our own eyes. That's what the Scripture says. But the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ holds us. And then His Word begins to take hold and begins to dwell in us richly, the Scripture says. And as Paul, he begins to tell us what we must do. He shows us through His Word, through prayer and meditation and study, and sermons maybe even, and songs. He speaks to us and guides us in this life. Our God does not leave us without knowledge. He does not leave us without His presence and His communication to us. Paul began to receive new communication, life-changing communications. He found a new purpose for living. In verse number 15, he says that Paul is a chosen vessel. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I learned something about the Greek language. There is emphasis in the Greek language by the order in which things are listed. I don't know if we always do that. You know, sometimes if we're listing people, maybe we'll list the man and then the wife, or maybe we'll list the oldest kid down to the youngest kid. I guess maybe sometimes we do that. But in their language, if you want to emphasize something in a list, you put it first. And notice what was put first here. It's not by accident. He would be the missionary to the Gentiles. Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are kind of low in priority at this point. Kings are very important, but man, what's more important than the children of Israel, right, to Paul? That's what he was zealous about, was to protect the faith of the Israelites, right? But that was mentioned last here in this list. Yeah, he would preach. He would start off in the synagogues for sure. He would go before kings. All of that was minor in the big scheme of things, what God had prepared for him. What he wanted for him was to be a missionary to the Gentiles. I can look back over my life at this point, and I can say that Prairie Baptist Church is the first thing in my list, because it is where God has had me emphasize most of my life and most of my ministry. He's done other things with me up to this point, but this seems to be where He has kept me for most of my life. It's probably not the end of my story. I don't know where He will lead me one day. Maybe be here until the day that I die. That'd be okay too. But I'm prepared to do whatever God needs me to do. Maybe there's another comma somewhere in my life. I don't know. For Paul, he was going to go to the Gentiles, and then before kings in the nation of Israel as well. So he had a new purpose for living. And it's just crazy that this man who was so zealous as a Jew and a Pharisee and so forth was now going to focus on taking the gospel to Gentiles of all people. Man, it's almost an irony that's too hard to believe that a man like this would champion the faith that eventually would lead to churches all over this world. He was the missionary that began that ball. God did it through him, but he was the chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Many others would as well, but he was the apostle who was sent to do so. He had a new burden. Christianity is not easy. As we mentioned earlier in verse 23, he's about to be persecuted. They're going to try to kill him. There's a new burden. Christianity has burdens. We have a high calling in Christ Jesus. We feel guilt and shame when we don't live up to that calling, as we should. The Holy Spirit speaks to us and shows us where we're wrong, and we must make amends. We must repent. We must commit ourselves to doing what's right, and when we don't, we're not happy in life. Joy is taken from us. It is important that as a child of God that you stay in tune with Scripture. When you move outside of God's Word and start doing your own thing, there's no promise of hope and happiness and joy and peace. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite will be true. It will be heartache and heartbreak. It's hard for you, he says, to kick against the pricks. It's the same thing for us as Christians. It's hard for us to fight against the purpose and plan of God in our life. We should not do so. His new burden says, I'm going to show him the great things he must suffer for my name's sake. In other words, I'm going to show him the things he's going to suffer because of me. Because he believes in me. Because he's going to preach in my name. He is going to suffer. Child of God, I must tell you, as you very well know, that when you seek to serve God with your whole heart and every ounce of your being, you're going to find obstacles along the way. The same is true in our church. The more that we get on fire and the more that we get committed to God, the more difficult some of those circumstances that we have to overcome will be. That's not by accident. It's just reality of the Christian life. We many times are in the fire. We many times are being molded and shaped so that we're better suited as vessels of God's glory. And so this was to be the case with Paul. He which caused the suffering of many is going to take in himself much suffering as well. He says, I'm going to show him his new burden. We all, friends, have a cross to bear. Take up thy cross and follow me. But he wasn't left without power. He's going to receive new power. Verse 17, Ananias came into the house. I love the way that God gave him the address. It's on Straight Street there in Damascus where Judas's house is. Oh, yeah, I know that place. That's where I need you to go. And so he shows up on Straight Street and knocks on Judas's house. And he comes in where Saul is in a back room. Can't see. Eyes are open, but he's not seeing anything. And he says, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou comest, hath sent me that thou might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. New power. That man was going to be changed. He's already being changed, but boy, now the Spirit is going to come upon him. Well, isn't that really the theme of the book of Acts? Is the coming of the Holy Spirit on different peoples? And here we see him coming upon the great missionary Paul. A new power. There's no power like that of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of a child of God. He has come to live inside of us. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. There's nothing in this life that you will ever face that the Spirit of God cannot help you endure through, to make it through, whatever axiom you want to use. Make it pithy if you want to, but it's true. The Spirit of God is the agent that God has left in us to help us every step of the way. One of these days we'll do a study just on the Holy Spirit and His ministry inside of the life of the believer. It's exhaustive. It's huge. It really is. And in this case, the power that comes by being filled with the Holy Spirit is something that was new in Paul's life. Before, he was filled with zeal, but it was ungodly zeal, as he would later say. And so he says, I'm the chief of all sinners because of the things that I did in the past. He's going to have a new commitment. It says that immediately there fell from his eyes as if it were scales. He received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. He was baptized right then. He didn't waste any time. New commitment, baptized as a follower of Christ. There's new communion. Verse 19, he received meat, he was strengthened. And then he was certain days, it says, with the disciples. With the disciples. A new communion. Now he's rubbing elbows with the very people that he had come to apprehend. Do you think there were some people that was looking out the corner of their eye at him the whole time? Waiting for this ruse to run its course? Waiting for him to jump up and say, now! You know, and people rush in and arrest everybody? I don't know. I would have been skeptical. I'll just be honest with you. I would have been. The Holy Spirit of God would have to tell me in a vision, probably, like Ananias. But even after receiving that vision, we'll see in a minute, Ananias wasn't completely convinced at first either. But now he has a new communion. And he has a new message. Verse 20, straightway it says he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I want you to know, as a child of God, He gives you a purpose in life. He gives you something worth telling somebody about. If we had the cure for cancer, we'd tell everybody we could, wouldn't we? Why is it that we're so reluctant to tell people about the cure for a lost soul? So much greater than cancer, to die without Christ. Don't take that light and hide it under a bushel. Share it. Tell the good news. Paul's new message was about Christ everywhere that he went. Let's shift gears for just a minute. I got a little bit of time left. Let me look up the clock. Yep, very low. Let's shift gears for just a minute and look at Ananias. Man, I think it's pretty awesome that we don't even know this guy. Some unknown Christian who's available and equipped and ready to lead Paul to Christ, to baptize him, begin to teach him. But he did have some reservations, as you can imagine. I read a story about a little missing church in New Zealand. The line of worshipers kneeling at the altar rail to receive the Lord's Supper. And suddenly there among the number of them, a young native arose and returned back to his pew. And then some minutes later, went back up to the front to receive communion. Afterwards, one of his friends asked him, what were you doing? What happened? He explained that when I went forward and knelt, I found myself side by side with a man whom some years ago had killed my father, that I had vowed to kill. He said, I couldn't partake of the Lord's Supper with him, so I returned to my pew. As I sat there, I thought about Jesus' statement at the first Lord's Supper. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I remembered, he said, the Lord hanging from the cross. I remembered, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. that's when I return to the altar rail. I want you to know at times we're going to have to minister to those who are hard to minister to. And Ananias identified Saul as one of those challenges. But he would eventually identify him as a Christian. Ananias also had a vision. You can read about it there in verse 10. Behold, here I am, Lord. He was told where to go and what to do in verse 11. Verse 13 and 14, he questioned the Lord. They knew about Paul. He said, I've heard of him by many people about this man. I know that he's been before the high priest down there, and I know that he has the power of the Sanhedrin to arrest Christians and take them back to Jerusalem. Yes, I know of him. God didn't argue with him. Didn't try to really convince him. He just said, go. Go that way. I have him as a chosen vessel. How reassuring that was, I don't know, but it was enough. I mean, God's speaking to him for crying out loud. I think I would probably enjoy that. Probably have a pretty good assurance if God was speaking directly to me. And so there he goes. He goes off to do what he's supposed to. Spurgeon talks about Ananias and his response. He says his response was prompt. He immediately went and did what God told him to do. His response was exact. He did and spoke to Paul exactly the words that God told him to speak. Perhaps he thought, as we should think, if I deliver my Lord's message just as he gave it to me, then my Lord is responsible for the success of it or not, and not myself. He was loving. He showed up and he addressed him. And what did he call him? Brother. Brother. Wow. Whom God has accepted, we should not reject. And so he calls him brother. It's very loving of him to do so. It was sincere and it was not rehearsed. He trusted God. He focused on Christ. His message was about Jesus. He didn't try to, you know, fill him out to see if he was sincere. He just told him exactly what God said, and it was very Christ-centered. Jesus sent me, the one who you met on the way, and he wants you to receive your sight. He was faithful. Laid hands on him, prayed over him, led him to be baptized. Don't know that he baptized him himself. Maybe he did. I don't know. It doesn't give us those details. But Ananias did exactly what he was supposed to do. That's the other person in this story. He'll go back into the hiding again. We'll never hear from him again. Mordecai Ham, he was not known until later, you know, that he was the man who preached the sermon. Billy Sunday had just got through preaching a whole series of revivals up there in the area where Billy Graham was from. Billy Graham didn't go here, Bill Sunday, but whenever the success was so good in that area, they decided to have another revival. Mordecai Ham was who they chose, and Billy Graham came and heard and was saved. Ananias was the messenger. Ananias was the one God chose to lead Paul to him. What a great privilege it is to serve God. We don't know the impact that we have when we're faithful to serve. Finally, Paul makes it to the synagogue in Damascus. And what a day that must have been at the first synagogue of Damascus. They probably don't know at this point that he's been converted. He shows up, and John Phillips frames. He's a good commentator. He's a good theologian that I admire. He was a man that I heard preach one time in Tennessee. Great scholar of the Bible. And I love what he had to say about what might have taken place that day. He says, we can well picture what happened. News of his arrival would have caused an immediate stir. Here was the grand inquisitor of the Sanhedrin, armed with documents demanding full cooperation of the faithful in the task entrusted to him of rooting out heresy. The ruler of the synagogue would be deferential. It was not every day an accredited agent of the Sanhedrin crossed the threshold of his synagogue. Saul would be given the chief seat. Every eye would be on him. Some would gaze at him with approval, others with apprehension. In due course, he would be beckoned. He would beckon for the scriptures to be handed to him. He would stand and read a passage, hand back the scroll, and face the congregation. A hush would fall. Now it was coming. A denunciation of the new sect. Reasons for regarding it as heresy. Fierce invective against Jesus of Nazareth and of the common fisher folk who headed the apostasy in Jerusalem. News of measures actively underway in the capital to put an end to this cult, and a demand that those knowing of any Christians in Damascus, that they put their knowledge in his hands on pain of sharing the fate of those same Christians. But instead, taking the reading of the day as his text, Paul preached Christ to the people, proving that Jesus is the Son of God. Their astonishment would have known no bounds. To tell of two disciples, to tell of two Christians, we identify with them both in some sense. But all of us have a tale, don't we? All of us have a story. All of us have a purpose. And God has a plan for each of us. God has given each of us the Holy Spirit. We may not receive visions. We may not receive words from heaven like these guys did directly. But we have His Word, His completed Word. We have everything that we need for life and godliness. Now what's left is for us to just do it. Let's stand together, sing a verse of invitation.